Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you register for the Here We Still Stand regional event in Northwest Arkansas. That's April 16th and 17th. Gonna sell out. Close to selling out. If you're planning on coming, you got to grab it now. But it is happening, so we would love to see you there. Eric, we wrapped up Paul's letter to the Galatians last week. And we told people we were going to start something else great, which is what we always do, but didn't tell them what it is. So what are we going to be looking at today?
I bet you there was a few people that thought we'd be going back into a gospel, Dan, because it's been a while. I mean, you know, we went through 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We went through Galatians. I mean, it's been a while since we've been in the gospel. But no, my friends, we are not going back into the Gospels just yet. We will. We'll go back there at some point. But no, we are continuing on the same path, going directly from Galatians into Paul's epistle to the Ephesian church.
Yes.
And, you know, as is normal, I mean, we like to do a little bit of introductory work for a new book, but not a whole lot. So what can we say? Well, from the beginning, we can say that, yes, Paul wrote this letter. There's not really much question about that. It's clearly ascribed to him at the very beginning. And all the evidence in the language and the words that he uses seems to suggest that this is what scholars would call Pauline writing. It was probably written somewhere around AD, early 60s, maybe AD 62, while Paul was held in Rome. So this is one of the letters that he writes from his imprisonment. Two great themes that you're going to see throughout the book of Ephesians or the letter to the Ephesians is one, especially you're going to hear a lot about God's sort of eternal plan of salvation. It's going to go, you'll see it once we dive into chapter one, you're going to hear a lot about God's plan before time began to save sinners of all stripes. And also, you're going to see the theme of God being able to unite people from all nations under the banner of Christ and his church. And so that's really, really all we need to say about the introduction. We like to get right into the text and just deal with the language there. And so let's go ahead and do it. It begins this way: Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Dan, pretty standard introduction. This is not unusual. Paul's language is pretty typical at the beginning. It always seems to begin with a declaration of grace and peace from both God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and a little bit of subtle defending his apostleship, which is something that Paul does regularly. I mean, he does say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Mm-hmm. This is to say that I didn't make myself an apostle, or I'm not just claiming to be an apostle, but I was made one. And it was not... Actually, Paul was made an apostle against his will.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
So it was not the will of Paul that made him apostle, but the will of God.
Mm-hmm. And this is something, obviously, we've touched on many times, especially in the letters to the Corinthian church. But the reason Paul has to do this is because it's pretty frequent that his apostleship is being challenged by his opponents and by people that would seek to steal his platform, so to speak, within these churches and make the platform all about them and whatever sort of strange doctrines they might be teaching. And so it is important that Paul does this at the beginning of his letters to show that he really is somebody chosen by God for the task at hand. And so now we begin to get into the meat of the letter. He says this: Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, Dan, it's important to note, I mean, even though in your English translations, the sentence ends right there, that actually in this whole first paragraph, it's sort of one gigantic run-on sentence.
Right.
All, and what that indicates to us is well, maybe possibly one thing, that Paul seems to be very excited about what he's writing.
Yeah.
Paul seems to be the king of run-on sentences in his letters.
Yeah, he does a lot of that. It also just tells you that even though we're going to kind of break this up, that we have to keep it all together because Paul is certainly writing in a way that this is one thought, and there's different things to emphasize within this one thought. But it is important that we keep referencing back to the context he's saying this in, because he is trying to communicate sort of one big thing with little things along the way. And so first we have this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We can stop there. So you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. So this would be different than earthly blessings, Eric.
Very important distinction.
There are streams of Christian thought that would say that God is going to bless you with every material or earthly or physical blessing. This is not what Paul is saying here. He says that he has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So this is even speaking maybe even primarily of the gift of eternal life.
Yep.
That you will inherit everlasting life with Christ. But one of the important things to know about this text, one of the important things to see in this text, is that he says, blessed be God, the Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with these things. And so the spiritual blessings that the Christian receives come from being in Christ. So this is a baptismal blessing.
It is indeed. We've talked about this many times. Where do we find ourselves being put into Christ or placed in Christ? Well, we can see that very clearly in the language connected with baptism all throughout the New Testament.
Yep. Yep. And so we have these spiritual blessings. We have the spiritual blessings. I think that, you know, people can talk about gifts or different things like that. But I think when you boil it right down to what he's talking about, I think he's talking about forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and life eternal.
Well, and Paul even alludes to that as at the end of the sentence, he says that we should be holy and blameless before him.
Yeah, this is the primary blessing that you get is the blessing of justification.
That's right. It's just another way of saying that we have been declared righteous in the sight of God, holy and blameless in Christ. So this isn't saying that therefore the rest of our days are going to be sinless. That's not what it's saying. But no, it's a forensic declaration, to use the language of the theologians, especially around the time of the Reformation. It's this declaration based on our faith in Christ that we have exchanged our identity as sinners for an identity as holy and blameless in Christ. We are seen as that before the throne of God. And yet we can't pass over this, Dan, because this is a huge chunk of what will be developed later in this passage, which is he says that the reason he has done this, that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, is because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world.
Yeah, chose us in Christ. Mm-hmm. So we are chosen in Christ before the world was even created. Mm-hmm. God had chosen us in Christ. You notice that this in Christ language appears several times. God does not just choose people. He chooses people in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So in Paul says things like, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. In Christ, you have all the spiritual blessings. And he has chose you before the foundation of the world in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So when God becomes flesh is the culmination of God's choosing all these things. This is the person, this is the man, the God-man that he has chosen all these things in. So we'll get into election and predestination as it gets in here. But what are those things really? Predestination and election are always being elected in Christ, into Christ, not anything else, not some arbitrary choosing, not mm-hmm. chosen for something else, not just dividing people up based on something. You are chosen in Christ to be placed in Christ.
Very, very important detail, because otherwise we can get tripped up in all sorts of philosophical categories, which especially discussions about chosenness, predestination, election tend to always do. The important thing to remember when we talk about these things is the context in which Paul uses these words. And as you're going to see throughout this passage, maybe most explicitly in this passage compared to all other New Testament letters or documents, is this is meant to be given as utter encouragement.
Yep.
For the believer. This is, and it really is only that. It's very important to hear it as that. Don't get tripped up, about the philosophical questions that come to mind when we talk about categories of predestination. Instead, just hear it as good news that God has declared you to be chosen, that he has predestined you. Own that for yourself. Own that as words written to you.
Yeah,
Paul, that's what it's meant to be. When the Ephesians received this letter, they weren't meant to go, well, okay, he used the word predestined. Does that mean, am I predestined? I don't know. That's not the point. No, the point is for everybody to hear this and say, I've been predestined.
Paul doesn't say anything in this that would make you believe that he's not talking about you.
That's right.
And one of the reasons why, and there will be time in the letter to Ephesians where we will talk about him rooting a lot of these things in baptism. But one of the reasons, we would emphasize something like that is that if you're having these doubts, well, I wonder if I've been predestined. Well, I don't know. Are you in Christ? And you're like, well, I don't know. Well, have you been baptized? Because that's where that happens. And then the answer to all these questions becomes yes. And so if you've been baptized, then you know that God has chosen you before the foundation of the world, that you should be in Christ. And what has he chosen you for? What has he elected you to? That you would be holy and blameless before him.
It's so important. And the most significant thing about that, Dan, is that then the discussion of salvation moves from the subjective realm in which we're sort of trying to analyze ourselves to see whether we're saved enough or holy enough or blameless enough in and of ourselves, in which the answer for anybody who's honest is always going to be no, in and of ourselves, we're not. The subjective side is never going to bring us the comfort that the objective truth that is declared to us in our baptisms, declared to us in a passage like this, actually do give us, it's an anchor for us. We can say, yes, yeah, I've been predestined.
Yeah,
because I'm in Christ.
Yeah, well, I mean, he's saying that God has chosen you, that he's predestined you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. But he says that the only way that he could achieve that is by choosing you in Christ. Mm-hmm. Apart from choosing you in Christ, he's not going to get a holy and blameless people.
That's right. And so we move on to the tail end of verse 4 into verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, I just want to point out here, Dan, again, something that we've talked about a few other times. Folks, it is the love of God that drives everything afterwards here. In love, he predestined you for adoption to himself.
Yeah, there's not a selfish motivation behind redemption or salvation. Mm-hmm. We see this, in the most famous verse in the Bible, where for God so loved the world. Right? So love is the motivation behind the sending
love
of Christ.
The driver.
Yeah, it's the motivation for the incarnation. It's the motivation for the cross. It's the motivation for all. And Paul's going even further back than that and saying, love was motivating God to predestine you for salvation before there was a world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's really just a wonderful declaration of good news. And it doesn't stop there. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. That word, or those words, the fullness of time, the exact moment. There is a plan to all this, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth.
Yeah, so let's try to walk through this. So he's predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purposes of will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So he's introducing the idea that all of this choosing, all of this reconciliation, all this being in Christ happens because of grace. And in him, that's in Christ,
in Christ,
we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according, again, to the riches of his grace. So he doubles down on the grace thing. So in Christ, what do you got? Well, you got everything you need, because you got redemption, and you've got forgiveness of sins, and you have these, again, Paul wants to make sure you understand, because of not anything you've done, not because God looked down the corridors of time and saw that you would be someone that would probably believe in him, or that somebody was a little bit better than most other people, or even better than some people. No, no, this is all done from the very beginning according to his grace.
And in case you were thinking, well, he gave me just enough grace to get in. No, no, no. Paul says in verse 8, he lavished upon you his grace.
Yes. Yeah.
It's a super overflowing abundance of grace. I mean, it's enough to drown you in grace. That's the idea.
Yeah. And
he's
even
lavished it upon you.
Yeah. And he does this in all wisdom and insight. So maybe he knows that you're going to need a lot more grace than you think. So you run into the grace of God and you think that's a lot of grace, but God knows, yeah, well, you're going to need a lot of grace.
You bet it is. You bet that's true. And so we move to verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory.
Slide back up into verse 10, where Paul is saying that God has a plan at a certain time that he's going to unite all things in Christ, right? Like, he's going to unite all things together in Christ, all the things in heaven and on earth. So what he's saying there is that in Christ, God has created a way to reconcile the entirety of his creation, all people, all of his creation, that God has, this is the plan that God has set forth. So in Christ, God has made a way to unite all things to himself. Then he says, in this Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Now, what he's saying is that God has created the way to reconcile the entirety of his creation to himself. He has died for all people. He has objectively justified the world. And now Paul is saying that there are some of us who are the first to experience this and are now giving glory to God for it. So this has all happened, but there's some people, which is Paul and these people, that are the first to receive the subjective benefits of all that God has done to reconcile the world to himself.
And so he moves in verse 13 then to, I mean, we've already talked about the significance of baptism sort of underlying this passage, that is this means by which we are placed into Christ. But it also is not disconnected. It never is. It's never a this or that kind of thing. It is not disconnected from the proclamation of the word as well. And so Paul will go on to say, in him you also, beyond us who were the first ones to believe, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel, or the good news of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, there's a lot here that I want to say, Dan, but first of all, we never want to de-emphasize how important the word is in all of this. The word is where the power is found. It's what the Spirit uses to transform lives. So Paul says these people heard the word of truth. And what is the word of truth? The good news of your salvation. Like, it's that simple. It's the good news of your salvation. You believe it, and what happens? And really, you could even say, well, you believed it because this happened. The Holy Spirit has sealed you.
Yeah. Paul ends up at the Holy Spirit. There's a duality that's going on here. So you hear the gospel, you believe, and you were you received and were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Of course, it's the Spirit that gave you the faith to believe it in the first place. So the gospel hits your ears and the Spirit works and you believe and receive the Spirit. This is a package deal.
We'll go into that too.
Yeah, there's some chicken and the egg stuff going on there where that you ain't going to believe without the Spirit, and you can't have the Spirit if you don't believe. And all of this stuff is going on. All of this is going on to talk about how it is that you heard this message of the gospel, and that this has changed and shaped who you are, that you are no longer just somebody, but you are somebody in Christ. Paul is really trying to slam this into your brain that everything that God has done, he has done in Christ, and everything that you have spiritually speaking, all the promises of God, the spiritual blessings, forgiveness of sins, life and salvation, reconciliation with God, life eternal, this is all done in Christ. And in the first 14 verses, he talks about being in Christ 9 times.
It sounds like he's got a theme he wants to hit on, Dan.
Yeah, we would call this, and if it was anything else, we would call this being redundant. Paul is being intentionally redundant.
Mm-hmm. Repetition is the mother of pedagogy, Dan.
That's right.
He's trying to teach.
He wants you to understand this. Anything that you have from God comes from being in Christ, all the way back to God choosing you before the foundation of the world. Even that choosing was that he was choosing you to be not just arbitrarily saved or arbitrarily blessed, even arbitrarily loved, but that he was choosing all of these things in Christ.
Yeah, and there's an important thing to point out here too, as we highlight that very center of the passage. We also note that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this process of getting us the goods. You have God the Father, who's mentioned at the very beginning, who set up this plan. You have the Son, who's sort of executed the plan. And you have the Spirit, who is delivering what's been won for us at the end. And so you have all three persons of the Trinity active in your salvation, dear Christian. All three are involved throughout this whole passage. It's a really glorious way of presenting the Trinity in a way that obviously doesn't say the words Trinity, but all three persons are there.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that I really like about this and part of this particular thought is the way that Paul talks about the gospel and salvation. So he says, you know, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, and what is this word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. And this tells me something about the way that Paul preaches the gospel. It's not like a potential thing. So he said, you heard the word of truth, which was the gospel of your finished salvation. It's me coming in and telling you, not that you could be saved, but that you are saved.
It's the for you of the gospel. What Luther will say are the two most important words in the proclamation of the good news, for you.
He's presented the gospel to them as a completed work. Here, hey, I have good news for you. You're saved.
And it's not just that you have been saved, but it's that you will be saved as well. Mm-hmm. Because look at the language he uses when he says that we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit called here? The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The word guarantee is literally could be translated down payment. It can't be broken, folks. The Holy Spirit has indwelt you, has saved you, has regenerated you, and it's a guarantee. It's a done deal.
Yeah,
you are being saved and you will be saved.
Yeah, and he doesn't put any qualifications on this either. He doesn't say that you have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Here's how you know you have the Holy Spirit. I'll give you a couple of signs and markers to look for, and you can investigate yourself and see if this thing is happening or that thing is happening. Maybe you got some tongues. Maybe he's speaking to you. None of that. He just says, yeah, you have it. Are you in Christ? Do you believe? Yeah, you got the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. You know how I know that? Because if you didn't, you wouldn't be believing.
That's right. And when we come to that last phrase in verse 14, where he says, until we acquire possession of it, that's a totally fair way of translating it. And I'm not one to cast any doubt on how the translators have decided to word the various sentences in Scripture. Obviously, they're vastly more knowledgeable of the original languages than I can ever hope to be. And yet there is a way that you could say this that I think conveys the point here. Instead of putting the emphasis on our acquiring possession of the guarantee of our inheritance, it actually could be rendered this way. It could be rendered until God redeems his possession. Mm. And I like that, because the emphasis is on him doing the verbs. And that fits in line with the whole rest of the passage. I mean, you'll notice here, folks, we are awfully passive. God is doing all the verbs, and we're just sort of receiving, 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 and receiving.
Right. Well, it's sort of this now and not yet-ness of even the promises of God. So if someone was asking me, do you have eternal life? Well, I have the promise of eternal life from one who does not lie and has the power to give it. Right. So I have as much of a guarantee of something as you can possibly have without having the thing, a promise from one who cannot lie. So do I have it? Well, yes and no. I am not yet glorified. I have not been yanked out of my grave and am walking the new heavens and new earth. But I have a guarantee, a promise from God, both that he doesn't lie, and I have the Holy Spirit testifying to me that God is one who will not lie, that he will not leave me or forsake me, and that he will keep his promise and give me eternal life. So the both of these things are true at the same time, right? Where you can say, everything I have, even redemption, have I been redeemed? Well, I have been redeemed. I've been forgiven. I've been declared a child of God, but I have not been glorified yet. Like the old man is still around. I still have to live in a fallen world. I still have to struggle with sin. I still will die. But I have a promise that I will have full redemption, the totality of redemption, on the last day. And I will be glorified and live forever with God.
Yeah. And this is why we can echo to you who are listening the same words that the Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians when he says that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That really is the spirit of what he's saying when he talks about the Holy Spirit being our guarantee of our inheritance. It's something that is we can bank on. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. And that's it, man. That is, we got through the first 14 verses of chapter 1 of Ephesians. It's a rich letter. I guess that's the way to talk about Ephesians. It's rich. You know, the Galatians was a book that, you know, it was fun because Paul is a little angry and he's defending the gospel. Ephesians is a book that's just theologically dense. And so I expect to have a lot of fun digging through it.
Me too.
See you next week.
All right, sounds good.